Welcome to Art of the Christian Ninja, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com. And now, here's your host, husband, father, pastor, author, and Christian ninja, Alan Deschanel.
Okay, you're with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. This is a complicated passage of Scripture, so we are taking time with it. I know I said I want to get done 1 Corinthians by the end of the year. Boy, that's coming fast. But I didn't want to just gloss over this part, because there's a lot of really critical things about Scripture, how to read Scripture, interpersonal relationships between men and women, the Trinity, theology of the Godhead, and it's a very packed little section. And so I wanted to make sure that we took time to study it and get the whole picture. So let's read together again what we have been studying, and then we'll do a little review. So let's begin. It says, "Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory? For her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Okay, boy, that's a big one, eh? If you've been with us for the past 2 weeks, then hopefully you remember that we've been building from the foundation. We've been building the foundation of understanding of this passage first. I've taken this one very slowly, because if we don't build from the bottom up and understand the foundations of it, it can easily be misinterpreted and therefore potentially damaging. Can you see how that passage could be potentially damaging to relationships? Yes. It's easy to dismiss something like this because it's just cultural, or because it's just the olden days, right? It's easy to just take a passage like this and go, well, psh, that's old. We won't read it. Certainly, we're all biased by preferring newer methods, newer means, but even more so when it comes to ancient practices. We eat modern diets, we read modern books, we use modern technology, we believe modern concepts, and the idea of applying or importing a millennia-old concepts does not come naturally. So we require some pretty good reasons as to why that way would be better or more authoritative than what we've got going now. Right? Okay. So we started with the authority behind the passage. If this is cultural, then it's changeable. It changes depending on where you are. But if it's established in something that transcends culture, then we'd better pay attention to it. And if you recall, there were five of them. Whatever the passage that is teaching, whatever it is that we're supposed to learn here, as we see in verse 2, is built on apostolic authority, which is the same authority as Jesus. Right? The second foundation we see in verse 3 was the Trinity, God's established hierarchy. The third, as we saw in verse 8, was the foundation of creation, or God as creator, which is going all the way back to Genesis. The fourth foundation we saw was verse 12, and that was biology. The teaching here is rooted in how God chose to make humans male and female. Biology. And fifth, as we saw in verse 16, was common church practice. In other words, this wasn't a special teaching for the Corinthians, that church at that time in that city, but a universal teaching for all churches everywhere. So we better pay attention to it. Now, that was the first week. Last week, we moved on to the cultural considerations of and the historical context for whatever's being taught here. Even though the foundation of this passage goes way beyond culture, we still have to take context into consideration, the context of the writing. So last week we studied head coverings and fashion in ancient Greek and Roman culture. This led us to understand that the issue that was being addressed there was that the freedom the women were finding with their new relationship with Christ, this new unique nature of the church being a place where they considered men and women equal in dignity and worth and that they had equal access to God, that had gotten out of control. And the women were breaking with societal norms and they were doing away with the head coverings that their culture normally wore. This helps us to understand that what Jesus is telling us here, what the Bible is telling us through Paul, is that this foundation, which was universal, had a contemporary cultural sign or something was going on in the Corinthian church that was breaking that which was founded by God. Okay, something was going on. So their cultural issue, that of doing away with head coverings, was showing that was something deeper was going on, and there was a problem of the heart. I said last week that the women in the church were experiencing an intoxicating level of freedom in Christ, and that because they were human, they had taken it too far. They had used their freedom to sin. Okay? The Bible talks about that. Don't use your freedom to sin. And they did that by disrespecting their husbands, disobeying Jesus, confusing new believers, and offending like the whole culture around them. But we're not done with the passage yet. We haven't even gotten to the really interesting stuff. Foundationally, this is about breaking God's divine standards. Okay? That's what it's about. Breaking God's divine standards. This showed up culturally in the head coverings issue. But our interpretation of the passage is missing a crucial part, and it's something I've been hinting at but skipping past, which is the issue of male headship. Male headship. Now, how do you feel when I say the term male headship? Pretty good. Yep. All right, so what percentage are good? About 4%? All right, good. It likely depends on your age, your environment, your history, your education, and your knowledge of the Bible. That's going to be different. Depending on where you went to college, what city you grew up in, what town you grew up in, what family you grew up in, that's going to change how you feel about the idea of male headship. We live in a very modern, very liberal nation called Canada, outside of the very liberal and very modern city of Ottawa. And those two words, individually or together, are very controversial, very divisive right now. In fact, in a lot of places, with the rise of things like transgenderism and radical feminism, just using the term male is a problem. Using the term male headship, well, that's hate speech. That'll get you in real trouble. Which sounds like I'm being radical. Okay, I know that's hyperbole for effect. That can't possibly be true. Well, here's an example. This is Kevin Areola. Anybody heard of this dude? Okay, Kevin Areola. He's a student at Ryerson University in Toronto. He's seen some really difficult things in his life. I saw a little bit of a story on him. He's had a rough life. And so what he wanted to do, he wanted to start a men's issues awareness society at the university. Okay? The invitation was to get some men and women together from the school and talk together about some of the issues they've seen that particularly are male problems. For example, male homelessness, right? Way more men are homeless than women. A higher rate of suicide, way higher rate of suicide. Incarceration, way more men in jail than women. Declining performance of boys in academic settings, right? Boy students are just like, they're just falling apart. So it's mostly women that are going to college and stuff. So this is a problem. Like, we should talk about this. Immediately, the feminist groups at the university flipped out. They called the group misogynist, anti-feminist, and ideologically dangerous. Within days, the student union shut the group down, which had barely even started yet. Now, ironically, this is the really interesting part. Most of the group that had met for that little time were women, because getting guys to do anything is hard. And if you want to have a group to talk about things, that's harder to invite the guys to. Well, it was mostly women in the group, and like Kevin and a couple guys. And the main team consists of Kevin and his social media director named Alexandra. Okay? Boy-girl team. They're fighting right now for it. They're suing the campus and all kinds of crazy stuff. But it doesn't look good. Right? They want to talk about male issues. And now it's a lawsuit and a shutdown and all kinds of crazy stuff. My point behind this story is that if a young man can't start a discussion group at a university campus, which is supposed to be the bastion of learning and debate, about the serious issues that men are facing today, which are demographically proven, then how do you think society is going to respond to the words male headship? Not very well. It stirs up a lot of preconceptions, and it stirs up a lot of emotions. Therefore, we must be very careful when dealing with this subject. We need to make sure that when we talk about it, we speak biblically. That's why I'm taking a very long time to do this. Not passing our own ideas on, not passing our history on, not passing our upbringing on, or our culture, or our assumptions, or any of that stuff, but only passing along and doing and saying what the Bible says. For Christians, we believe the Bible is the best way to do things. That God's way is the best. And therefore, we pray and we search the scriptures to see what he has to say about everything. That's what we do. And then we submit ourselves to that. What does God say about that? Well, he says that. Okay, well then I'll do that. We submit ourselves to it. Knowing that even if it goes against our feelings, even if it goes against our history, our preconceptions, our culture, our own desires, that it will be the best for human flourishing and bring God the most glory. I read a book last night. Couldn't put it down. Short book. And it was about the cultures in the world where Christians are experiencing the most persecution. North Korea, China, country I'd never heard of in Africa, like Sudan, southern Sudan, like just an insane amount of persecution. Christians are the number one most persecuted group in the world by far and away. And over and over and over and over and over, you read that the reason these governments, the reason these groups, especially the governments, hate Christians is because Christians think biblically, and therefore their culture is not set by the country's culture, it's set by what God says, and it is incredibly dangerous to have a bunch of people living by God's culture, because they will say things like freedom, tolerance, care, listening, love. And so they have to crush Christianity because the culture is so different. It is dangerous to think like a Christian. Why? This is a gospel issue. The story of Jesus Christ, the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ is using his power to restore everything to the way it should be. As Jesus said in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, he said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I'm taking everything that is bad and I'm making it all new. We're not just painting over it. We're remaking it new. This is why we talk about being born again, washed clean, or regenerated. God the Father made everything perfect in the very beginning, but then humanity came in and messed it all up. But through Jesus' death on the cross, he broke the power of sin, and he's not only saving individuals, but he's redeeming them. He's delivering them from the sin and darkness, and he's sanctifying them. He's taking out their sinful heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. He's rebirthing people, changing them completely. Totally how they were before is different than who they are now. And he's doing that with the whole world. And the story of the gospel is that the whole world will be made new by the power of Jesus. That's terrifying to some governments of the world. That's why we read things like Romans chapter 8, verse 20 to 23, which says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Okay? The creation was subjected to futility. Everything became futile. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who subjected the creation to futility? Adam, right? We messed it up. "In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Have you ever groaned inwardly like that? You read that and you're like, "Oh, I cannot wait for this sinful world to be done. Can't wait to just live with Jesus. This place is so hard." We groan inwardly. Well, all of creation is groaning with you. Sin messed it all up, and we have this longing to be set free from our bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory, where we wait for that final redemption, and so does everything else. This world is messed up, and especially what we're talking about today, one thing that's really messed up is the relationship between men and women. We want it to be better. Christians want the relationship between men and women to be better. I don't know any Christians that I would trust that don't think, "Yeah, no, there's a problem, and boy, I wish it was better." That can only come through the work of Jesus Christ. There's no level of education, there's no level of counseling, there's no level of whatever you can do that's going to fix that. The only thing that can be done is to kill the sin, which means you need Jesus Christ. So, our context. We've seen a lot of problems with this. The confusion with male-female relationships, the problem with male-female relationships in the just the last little while here, right? You likely know these two. I'm not going to use that word. On one hand, we have Harvey Weinstein, okay, who has been accused of entrapping, raping, molesting, and all kinds of horrible behavior towards women in Hollywood. Okay? Bad guy. On the other hand, we have the death of Hugh Hefner, the creator of a publishing empire built on the sexual objectification of women. Both these men are predators, using their money and their influence to take something very precious from women. But for some reason, though Hugh Hefner is also an abusive rapist and a predator just like Weinstein, he was heralded by the media, which shows how incredibly confused culture is about male-female relations. They don't know what to do, okay? They don't have a foundation. They're just literally just making it up as they go. Just making it up. Hugh Hefner dies. We have a big funeral. We celebrate him as a feminist. Okay. Like 2 weeks later, Harvey Weinstein's like, "I do that all the time." "No, you're horrible. We're going to fire you and change the name of your company and maybe put you in jail." They're just making it up as they go. They don't have a foundation. We do. However, it's not just non-believers in the ultra-left Hollywood that gets confused and gets it wrong. Christian church does not get off scot-free. Recently, there was a hashtag things only Christian women hear that went around social media, and some of it was ridiculous. Yeah, I admit some of it was just trolling and hyperbole, but some of it was really sad. You know, if men won't step it up, then God has to use women, right? Only men are strong enough to lead. Men aren't just strong enough to resist. Men just are, I like that one, this one right here. Men just aren't strong enough to resist your above mid-thigh shorts. The Bible says that women are easily deceived, and that's why they need men to lead them. No. But they hear this stuff all the time. The Christian church does not get off scot-free in this regard. The history of Christianity is full of all kinds of rebellion and oppression and domination of men towards women. I still remember it in 2008 when I preached a series based off some curriculum called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. Dan Kimball had interviewed a whole bunch of 20 and 30-year-olds, and he asked them, what do you have against Christianity? Right? Well, we like Jesus. Well, okay, why don't you go to church then? What do you got against the church? And one of the most common objections was that the Christian church has a reputation for restricting and oppressing women. Right? We think, ISIS, bad, oppress women. And we think, culture is bad, oppress women. Well, they think that about the Christian church too. And sadly, it's been true. In some cases, men take biblical passages, like the one today, twist them and misinterpret them and misapply them and use them to harm women. And sure, we've seen in our Corinthian context that the reverse can happen where women use scripture wrongly too and they get it in their head to do weird stuff and then they, you know, cause problems for men. But come on, the guilt, most of it, lands squarely on the shoulders of men. Okay? This is why a term like male headship creates a visceral, instinctive, gut fear reaction. Oh, crap, what's he going to say? This could be the make or break it, I'm not coming to church ever again sermon. Or, yeah, no, I do that every 3 weeks. Yeah, no, it's true. Yeah, that's why we've got so few people here. Also, I told him not to come. Anyway, it's because the church has done a very poor job in understanding and applying and working through these passages properly. We'll read them, and then we'll not actually talk about the context, and we'll talk about the biblical context, the historical context, and then talk about the application of it and the right understanding throughout history, which I'm trying to do, but we don't usually do that, and then it gives permission to oppress women somehow, and then some women, this is really weird, see it as a command from God to allow themselves to be disrespected and to be subjugated. Well, the Bible says I'm supposed to do that, I guess. They want to follow God, but it's misapplication. It's misinterpretation. This is where we get ideas like women are supposed to be barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. Right? That's a Bible verse. Got to be, right? It's the one where men can demand sex whenever they want from their wife, and women aren't supposed to enjoy it. Where men and women, where we get the concept where men are better managers and women are better parents. Right? That's how we end up with this bad biblical exegesis. Unbiblical garbage. And you've heard this before, right? A woman's there with her kids. Oh, what a lovely parent. Right? Good job, mom. Dad's there with his kids. Are you babysitting? No, these are mine. Wrong interpretations, which is why we need to be so very careful. So, the frustration between men and women, husbands and wives, is sometimes called the battle of the sexes. You've heard that? Where does that come from? Unsurprisingly, it comes from sin. This is not God's doing. This is not evolution's doing. This is not just societal issues. This is universal stuff all the way back to Genesis. I want you to look, and this is what we're going to do today. I want you to look and open with me to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And today, because we're taking it slow, all we're going to look at today is the original plan. Okay? I've been informed the seats are too uncomfortable and I preach for too long, so we'll do this for a long time in short bites. Or bring a cushion and drink a coffee. Either way, we can do this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. I want to show you something very special and very important. Very special and very important. You know how hard it is to find a picture of Adam and Eve that are brown and not naked? Hard. So that's the best we're going to get. Them standing behind a bush. Sure, and sort of brown. I know, I saw that. The Lego Bible, I love it. I love it. That's true. Man, loophole, wicked. All right, let's take a look at this. Then God said, Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Okay, hold on there. It is no accident that at the beginning here, God presents himself as a plurality. Let us after our. God is speaking to himself. He's speaking to the Trinity, God the Father addressing Jesus Christ the Son, through whom John 1 says all creation was made, and whom Colossians 1 says all things are held together. Okay? God creating through the Son. They are a plurality of oneship, all equally worthy of glory, all equally worthy of power and dominion and honor, and yet distinct in their roles. Okay? The Trinity. And so, should it surprise us that when God creates that which would reflect his image, it would also be a plurality? Male and female, both equal in glory and power, and dominion, and honor, yet distinct in their roles. Just like the Trinity. Look at verse 26 again. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Who gets dominion of the earth? Them. The word man, as in make man in our image, is an inclusive term for mankind, not just men, both men and women. And then it says, let them have dominion. They get dominion. Plural, man and woman gets dominion. There's a great scene in the original Jurassic Park where three of the main characters are sitting in a Jeep and they're staring out at some dinosaurs. And one of them says quietly, this is Malcolm, and he says, God creates dinosaurs. God destroys dinosaurs. God creates man. Man destroys God. Man creates dinosaurs. And the woman just kind of quietly continues the thought, dinosaurs eat man. Woman inherits the earth. And while that is a great quote from the movie, it also betrays a common misunderstanding of what we're seeing here in Genesis. A lot of people think that God gave the whole world to Adam, and everything else to Adam, including women, were given to Adam, and therefore they must be subject to him. That is not what it says. That is not what it says. God gave dominion of the earth to both. Let's keep reading verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God in his second commandment. You all know the second commandment? There shall be no idols, right? He says, do not make idols of me. That's a commandment. Why? We all like having our picture taken. We all like having, you know, like, that's cool. Why would God say no idols? Wouldn't it be easier if we could have some idols and pictures and things? We all, you know. Genesis 1 is clear that it's men and women that are the image of God. It's like a two-piece jigsaw puzzle that it's only complete when they come together. We don't need gold, and we don't need stone, and we don't need pictures, because humanity, men and women together, husband and wife, are God's image. We are his totem. We are his picture. That's what we are. Genesis 1 is almost entirely plural. Both men and women, all mankind, given equal dominion, equal rights, equal blessings, given the same commandments, okay? So that means that I individually as a man cannot fully represent the image of God. I require a woman, in order for me, us together to represent the image of God that he decided we should look like. And so he gave dominion to both. And he gave blessing to both and the same rights to both. And then he commanded them both. Verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Which, by the way, ladies, means that when the spider's in the bathroom, you don't have to call the guy. You have just as much dominion to kill that thing as he does. I agree. That's why I don't want to go. And God said, behold, I have given you, plural, every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, and I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. It was very good. Men and women, equal in dignity, worth, glory, power, honor, and dominion. Both given equal charge to enjoy the world that God created for them, to work it together, to be together in love and harmony, cultivating the earth, spreading God's garden temple across the entire planet. Okay? God started the garden, put two people in it. And he said, for the rest of eternity, spread my temple all across the earth. And that I want you to fill it with generations and generations of children that will worship and enjoy the perfect presence of God. All the yous in the passage are plural. God's blessings and commandments given to both Adam and Eve, man and woman together, not just Adam. But if you've read your Bibles, most of us start in Genesis, right? You get to Genesis 2, what do you see? Story happens again, doesn't it? All of a sudden you've got the creation of man and woman again. Why? Why is that? Why do we read about Adam and Eve being created in Genesis 1, equal in dignity, worth, and blessing in the whole nine yards, and then again in Genesis 2, but there's like a different take on the story? Is it just repeated for effect? Why? No, it's because we are learning through those stories, those similarities, those differences about God's design for men and women, especially husbands and wives. Two stories with two unique teachings about the same thing. Genesis 1 emphasizes our similarities. Genesis 2, our differences. But we're not doing that this week. We'll have to do that next week. But let me end with this. We lose a lot of blessings when we engage in the battle of the sexes and we refuse to submit to God's teaching about male and female relations. Everyone loses when humanity disrespects or subjugates or denies or ignores the other. And that's men and women. Okay. I sat in a leadership conference for 2 days this week, and I was surrounded by and I was taught by some amazing women. Sat right next to an amazing woman. There were some seniors there, but I was amazed at how many young women were there. I would say mostly young women. There were some business suits, other very fashionable dresses. Others had jeans. A few even had nun's habits, which I went, can I have a picture with you? I'm doing head coverings, and I want a picture. So there. They were all there to learn how to be a better leader in their job and leader in their community and leader in their church. One woman, Sheryl Sandberg, she's the COO of Facebook, okay? Super important lady. And she spoke not only on leadership and hiring issues, but she also spoke about how to move forward after we face some major challenges in her life. Her husband died suddenly. And so how do you do that? You're COO of Facebook. How do you come back to work after your husband dies suddenly? She wrote a whole book about it. Another very successful woman, Julie Funt, she spoke on the importance of not being focused on just doing hard work, but also balancing work and meditation and family life. Angela Duckworth, incredible amount of education. Smart, smart, smart. And she spoke about passion and perseverance. Immaculée Ilibigaza shared an amazing testimony about her experience in the Rwandan genocide and the power of forgiveness. She and seven other women were locked in a bathroom, 3x4, for 91 days while they were being hunted to be destroyed, when a million people were being killed, and hate ate her up, and she said, I had to forgive. How do you do that? If she can do it, she said this, if she can do it, anybody can do it. It would be insanity, utter insanity, for anyone to deny that those were very gifted, very strong, intelligent, creative women, and that everybody who heard them, men and women, should listen. And yet in the church today, there are people who will simply refuse to listen to women in so many areas, even silencing them. Bible verses, which is so infuriating, because it's not what that says. Silencing them, believing that they are somehow inferior to men. And I've heard it from women too, say, well, men are better than women in that area. Men and husbands mocking their wives and daughters, just dismissing their opinions, dismissing their gifts, their talents, their desires, simply because they're female. That is not how God intended us to be together. That is sin. So my encouragement to you today, whether you are male or female, is to look inward and ask yourself if you are engaged in the battle of the sexes. Are you biased against women? Have you been taught or somehow come to the conclusion women are somehow lesser than men, or men are somehow lesser than women? Do you, deep down, think that men are stupid, boys are stupid, girls are smart, that's why they do better in school? Or vice versa? That a woman is less trustworthy than a man? I could never buy a car from a female salesman. You just can't trust women. Or vice versa. I would never buy that from a man. I would never listen to a man in that area. Do you think women are more loving, more and better parents than men? That men are just better at leadership and management than women? Women are too emotional. Men are too angry. Women are too talkative. Men are too stubborn. Women are too anxious. Men are too childish. Men are too worried about sex. Women are too worried about looks. I challenge you to submit this thinking to God, to pray about it, and to ask if your assumptions are biblical or if they are cultural or if they're just sin in your head. If you've just allowed sin to dictate your beliefs about others and are just actually just biased and you were engaged in the battle of the sexes. And then we'll talk more next week.
Thank you for listening to Art of the Christian Ninja with your host, Alan Deschano. If you have any questions, you can contact Alan by clicking on the About Me button on his blog at artofthechristianninja.com. We hope you appreciate these podcasts, and if you do, please take the time to share them with your friends, rate them in iTunes, and like them on Facebook. And don't forget to check out the other podcast Alan does with his friends called Carnivore Theology, where they discuss contemporary issues with humor and biblical insight.